You know, if you've ever watched an interview where the interviewer obviously is a fan of the person being interviewed, you probably have noticed and maybe even gotten frustrated at times that the interviewer never asked the person being interviewed the real hardball question. You know, you see this a lot of times with celebrity interviews. They'll say something off the wall and the interviewer never challenges them. You probably get frustrated if it's a political interview and this the person is being interviewed on the opposite side of what you are, and they're never asked the hardball question. They're thrown just the little softball questions. Well, I want you to think for a moment, and I don't mean this to be irreverent or disrespectful whatsoever, but imagine if you could interview God. And obviously God's great statement toward us is the fact that we need to trust Him. We need to put our complete confidence in Him. Obviously, first of all, in terms of eternity as it relates to salvation, that only through His Son, Jesus Christ, can we be forgiven of our sins, born again, and have eternity to spend in heaven with Him. In terms of our lives, that we as believers need to put our complete confidence in Him and allow Him to be Lord of our lives. That is, that we live in obedience unto Him. In terms of that particular point that you are in your life, that in spite of the fact that conventional wisdom tells you to handle that problem, situation, decision, whatever it is, this way, and the world handles it this way, and even most professing Christians handle it this way, and yet God tells you to do it this way, the hardball question, why? Whether you're talking about eternity, life in general, that particular point that you're in life right now, God's great message as we interviewed Him, and again, I'm not trying to be irreverent, but if we could sit down and interview Him, His message, His statement would be, trust me, put your complete confidence in me. And if we had that interview, we could do what those other people don't do, and that is we could ask the hardball question, why? God, why should we really trust You in terms of eternity, in terms of our life, in terms of this situation? Why should we really trust You? And the reality is we don't need such an interview because God has already answered the question in numerous ways, numerous places in His Word, but we see one of the most clear cut examples of God showing why faith and trust and confidence in Him is not only logical, but it's in fact the only logical conclusion. As we come this morning to Daniel chapter 11, as we look at verses 1 through 35. Now, if you read through Daniel 1:35, you see obviously somewhat what we might call a long passage of Scripture, and it gets quite detailed in some places. And it's so easy as you go through this chapter to use the old illustration of the forest and the trees to focus on individual trees. And this is a great opportunity to do that, by the way. I'm not taking away from that. But what I want us to do this morning is I want us to see the forest. I want us to look at just enough trees so that we can see the forest. And as we see this question answered for us, why trust God? Again, if you could have that sit-down interview and ask that hardball question after God has made the statement to put your complete trust in Him for eternity, for life, for that situation, and you ask that hardball question, why? Look what the answers that we find is in the reasons as we look at this passage this morning. The first reason why absolute, complete trust, confidence, reliance upon God is in fact the only logical thing, and why God is completely on solid ground when He makes the statement that we need to trust Him. The first reason why is because God is true. And by that I mean that God is in fact real. That God is exactly who He says He is. He has done, is doing, and will do exactly what He says that He has done, is doing, and will do. That He is in fact solid, that you in fact can stand upon Him. Look what we see as we look at Daniel 1:35 and understand the background. What you have in Daniel chapter 11, and actually going to Daniel 12, but especially Daniel 11 this morning as we focus on that, as we look at these first 35 verses, is a series of prophecies given. coming from the time of Daniel, this is about 536 BC, all the way up to 164 BC, a period of about 372 years of prophecy, history for us, but future for Daniel. It would be as if you are making prophecies, if you will, between now and the year 2393, okay? And between now and 2393, you are making prophecies about who is going to rule what nation and which nation is going to have supremacy over all the other nations. You know, most of us don't even know what we're going to have for lunch tomorrow, unless you're like me and eat the same thing every day. But most people, most normal people, don't even know what they're having for lunch every day. But this is prophecy for the next 372 years. And again, I want us to look at the forest, but we need to see enough trees to have an appreciation of the forest. So look with me as we begin reading in verses 1 and 2. In the first year of Darius the Mede, I arose to be an encouragement and a protection for him. And now I will tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings are going to arise in Persia. Then a fourth will gain far more riches than all of them. As soon as he becomes strong through his riches, he will arouse the whole empire against the realm of Greece. Obviously, at this point, Darius the Mede is in fact the king over the Media-Persian Empire, but then there would be a succession of four kings. And if you'll pardon my pronunciation, these would be Cambyses, Pseudo-Smerdis, Darius Hystaspes, and then Xerxes, who we know, by the way, as Ahasuerus from the book of Esther, from the book of Esther, rather, if you will. And so we see this succession. Now, Ahasuerus, Xerxes, as secular history refers to him, wanted to make sure that his Media-Persian empire maintained control. He saw this the Greek people beginning to arise. He wanted to squash them down, so he went to war with them. Got beaten, which, by the way, seems to be the backdrop for the book of Esther, and more or less retreated back to his own empire. And again, that's where you see all the background of the book of Esther. But what all that did was it just completely ticked off, and that's a good Greek word, by the way. He completely ticked off the Greeks. And what would happen is they would want vengeance and revenge against the Medes and the Persians. And they got it, verse 3, and a mighty king will arise, and he will rule with great authority and do as he pleases. That's Alexander the Great. Alexander not only beat the Medes, the Persians, but everybody else. You recall he cried when there were no more empires, no more worlds to conquer. But Alexander died very early in life, did not leave a successor to the throne, verse 4. But as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom would be broken up and parceled out toward the four points of the compass, though not to his own descendants. In other words, they weren't any of his own children or descendants, not according to his authority which he wielded, for his sovereignty would be uprooted and given to others beside him. After Alexander died, his empire was divided among four of his generals. One of them really has nothing to do as you study God's word. One of them later on will have a little bit to do, but then there were two in particular that will have a lot to do with this period between what we call the intertestamental period, between the Old Testament and the New Testament. There would be one who ruled, part of his area would be the area of Syria, obviously north of Israel, so he's referred to as the king of the north. This would be Seleucus. You'd have the Seleucid dynasty that would come out of that. The one in the south, which would be Egypt, and the other areas, North Africa, Ptolemy, referred to here as the king of the north and the south. And remember, the geographic reference point there is the nation of Israel. And so what you would have now for the next couple of hundred years would be this constant warfare back and forth between the king of the north, the king of the south. At various times, one reigned, had power and supremacy over the other one. For example, look with me as we move on into verses 5 and 6. Then the king of the south, remember all these were Greeks and descendants of Greeks, then the king of the south will grow strong along with one of his princes who will gain ascendancy over him and obtain dominion. And his domain will be a great dominion indeed. At this time it's the king of the south who has power and supremacy. He decides he wants to, and all these are obviously very greedy, ambitious men, he wants to rule it all. After some years, they will form an alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south will come to the king of north to carry out a peaceful arrangement. What the king of the south did, and it wasn't uncommon then, or even through the Middle Ages, if you study through European history. The king of the south had enough power. He wanted to make sure that maybe he could rule, or at least his family could rule both the south and the northern kingdoms, that way have half of Alexander's former empire. And the way he went about this is very simple. He was going to have his daughter marry the king of the north. That way there'd be an alliance between them, there'd be a peace treaty between them, and the child that would be born from his daughter and the king of the north would then be both king of the north and king of the south. You know how those things work out? You study European history, it's the same thing, so on and so forth. But there was a slight little problem with this arrangement here. And that is the fact that the king of the north was already married. Well, the daughter of the king of the south, in case you're wondering, her name was Berenice, the original wife of the king of the north, Laodice. But we'll just call him the daughter of the king of the south and the first wife of the king of the north. Well, all this worked out, sort of, until the king of the south died. Well, the king of the north then could do what he wanted to do. Well, what he wanted to do was then to go back to his first wife. Well, his first wife was very vengeful and spiteful and did not care too much for this arrangement. So then she killed the second wife, killed her husband, and killed the child that the husband and the daughter of the king of the south had, and then she put her own son on the throne. It's exactly what we read as we continue reading in the middle of verse 6. But she will not retain her position of power, talking about the daughter of the king of the south, nor will he remain with his power. But she will be given up along with those who brought her in and the one who sired her, as well as the one who supported her in those times. But the people from the south were not through this arrangement. The brother of the king of the south was infuriated by all this that had taken place, verses 7 and 8. But one of the descendants of her line will arise in his place, and he will come against their army and enter the fortress of the king of the north, and he will deal with them and display great strength. Also their gods with their metal images and their precious vessels of silver and gold he will take into captivity to Egypt, and he on his part will refrain from attacking the king of the north for some years. In other words, her brother, who has now become king of the south, the woman who was given to the king of the north and murdered, out of vengeance he invaded the north, stole a lot of its wealth and riches, and took it back. And so what you have on through Daniel 11, that's just a sampling, is this constant going back and forth between the north and the south. I mean, you read this stuff like we just went through, and you don't need a soap opera. I mean, this is like the Young and the Greeks or something. This is like the Wild and the Wicked. It's just an ongoing soap opera between these, and it rocks on until you come down to verse 21. In his place... And this is talking about now the kingdom of the north. And remember, we've gone through a seesaw back and forth through the intervening verses. In his place, a despicable person will arise, on whom the honor of the kingship has not been conferred, but he will come in a time of tranquility and seize the kingdom by intrigue. This is a prophecy of a man we've already seen and we'll see more of, Antiochus Epiphanes. He was not directly in line to the throne, but in the midst of all this confusion, he saw an opening and he seized it and he became king of the north. This individual was particularly, you've seen the kind of life these people live and their power and their murderous ways. This one topped them all. Again, his name's Antiochus Epiphanes, known as Antiochus IV was his actual name. He took the name Epiphanes, as we've already seen, we'll see more of. It basically means, I am God. Look at me. When you see me, you see the glory of God. A prototype, as we'll see this, a future reference, a type of the coming Antichrist, as we've already seen and we'll see more of. But the murderous ways of this man, he always had a problem with the Jewish people because the Jewish people, some of them would adopt the Greek ways. We refer to them as Hellenized Greeks. However, some of them refused to be Hellenized, but to become Greek, and wanted to remain faithful and loyal unto God. And it was always a burr under his saddle. And he was always somewhat harsh on them, if you will. But then situations developed that really brought it to a head. He had already once invaded the south, and then he wanted to invade the south again. Look, drop down to verses 29 through 30. At the appointed time, he will come, he will return and come into the south, but this time it will not turn out like the way it did before. For ships of Kittim will come against him. Kittim is a reference to Rome. Rome here was ascending in its power. It was not yet, did not have enough power yet to become the world empire and to rule over everything else. But Rome at this time had now gained enough power so they could at least determine who was going to win in this situation. And even to this day, and if you watch international events, you see what takes place. Here you have Rome. They're not strong enough yet to take over everybody, but they want to determine what's happening. So they see these two regions fighting, and so they side with really the weaker one, because they know them and the weaker one can offset the stronger one, but they are big enough and strong enough to dominate the weaker of the two. They can at least control the situation. So Antiochus Epiphanes has to back off, if you will, and go back north. Well, if he was already displeased, to put it mildly, with the Jewish people, he becomes absolutely enraged with them at this point. Notice what we see, the latter part of verse 30, going down through verse 35. Therefore he will become disheartened and return and become enraged at the holy covenant and take action. So he will come back and show regard for those who forsake the holy covenant. Forces from him will arise, desecrate the sanctuary fortress, do away with the regular sacrifice. He actually had a pig blood poured upon the altar. And they will set up the abomination of desolation. Again, an image of Jupiter, which is apparently who he claimed that he was when he named himself Epiphanes. By smooth words, he will turn to godlessness those who act wickedly toward the covenant, but the people who know their God will display strength and take action. This is the Maccabean Rebellion, is a reference there. Those who have insight among the people will give understanding to the many, yet they will fall by sword and by flame, by captivity and by plunder for many days. Now when they fall, they will be granted a little help, and many will join them in hypocrisy. Some of those who have insight will fall in order to refine, purge, and make them pure until the end time, because it is still to come at the appointed time. In other words, a picture and a reference of what is yet to come. But I want you to think about this. And again, we've already dealt with some detail about Antiochus Epiphanes. But what I want you to stop and think about, even from what we've read, if you were to go through, I know we skipped over a lot because I want to see the forest, not the trees, but if you were to go through all those verses of the 11th chapter up to verse 35, what you would find there is about 135 specific prophecies. And what you have are 135 specific fulfillments. And again, remember, all of this is looking ahead for Daniel. All of this is 372 years in advance. Again, it's as if you are looking between now and the year 2393, and you accurately predict who's going to win what election, who is going to rise up and be the leader of what particular nation, and what nation or group of nations is going to rule the world and control the world and be the dominant movers and shakers in the world. If you could look 372 years in advance and click off who is going to rule when, that is exactly what's taking place here. And I want you to take a step back and I want you to think about what that means. We are before a God who from that point can look that many years in ahead and tell you specifically what was going to happen. And every bit of it came true. And go back to our original hardball question that we would ask God. God, you're telling us to trust you. Why? Because God is true. What you have here is just a small case study, if you will. Why trust God for eternity? Because God knows what He is talking about. And when He says that salvation is through faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone, and that you can only have forgiveness of sins, only be born again, only have eternity in heaven through faith in Jesus Christ, He knows what He's talking about. You look at it, 135 for 135. And again, most of us can't accurately predict what we're having for lunch or supper tomorrow. God knows exactly what's going to happen. He is true. In terms of our life, why trust Him? Because He is true. Why place your confidence in Him? Live in obedience unto Him in spite of the fact that it's increasingly counter to our society and our culture and even what many professing believers do. It's because God is true. That particular point that you're in your life right now, whether it's an opportunity God's brought to you or you think He's brought it to you, or a problem or a decision or a need, why go through that and handle it the way that God says to? Because God is true. God makes the statement, trust me. We ask the hardball question, why? Because God is true. You can believe everything that He has to say. This is just a minor little case study that what God says is true and real, and you can take it to the bank, as we say. You can base your life upon it. You can base your eternity upon it. But not only is God true, but God is sovereign, meaning He rules and reigns. These things happen because He has ordained them to happen, but He has also ordained them to happen for a purpose. Again, look at what we see there in verse 35. Some of those who have insight will fall in order to refine, purge, and make them pure until the end time, because it is still to come at the appointed time. Again, this is one of those places in prophecy where you have what we call a dual fulfillment. There's one near, there's one far. Why was all of this taking place? Because God was, in fact, preparing the world to send His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. You think about what came out of this. Now, I know we read this and we think, man, this is just a bunch of chaos. How could anything come out of this? Think about some things that came out of it. First of all, through all of this, what seems to be chaos to us, the Greek culture did permeate all the known world. In particular, the Greek language. Koine Greek. That the New Testament would be written in, and that the Old Testament would be translated into the Septuagint. The Old Testament, of course, mostly Hebrew, some Aramaic, even here in the book of Daniel, showing God's dealings with the nations. It's very figurative how that happened. But what this was actually doing was setting the stage for the Greek language to be the predominant language of learning and culture and commerce, so that these scriptures that we're holding could in fact be inspired, recorded, preserved. And so when we look back, we can know what God is trying to tell us. You think about how this set the stage politically, if you will, because out of all of this, we've already commented, Rome was becoming the dominant world empire. Obviously, when our Lord was born, it was in the fact of the time of the Roman Empire. And you think of the significance of that. All of this mess was ended by that point. You had the peace of Rome. That was a brutal peace. I don't think any of us would want to live in it, but it was a peace. You think about the significance of that. When you go to the book of Acts, and you read about the missionary journeys of Paul, and you think about him traveling on all those roads to the various places, Ephesus, Colossae, so on and so forth. It was on Roman roads that they traveled on. When he took those ship journeys, they were on sea lanes that were controlled by Rome. You think about how all this set the stage in terms of religion. Because through all of this, the Jews, of course, had been dispersed. But you think of what took place anytime you had a town or a city or a community, whatever it is you want to refer to it, where you had at least 10 Jewish men living. You know what they would do? They would form a synagogue where God's word would be taught throughout the whole known world empire. Also through all this, all that idolatry that the Jews were constantly having a problem with in the Old Testament, it was purged out. And so you look at the world, God brought it to a point where in terms of culture, in terms of politics, and in terms of religion, it was the perfect time for the Messiah to be sent. And that's not my estimation. You think of what we read over in the book of Galatians chapter 4 and in verse 4. But when the fullness of time, that is when the time was ripe, and when the time was right, the perfect time. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. You think about that. Historians look back and they have concluded and agreed that as historians, if they could look back and pick the perfect place and the perfect time for Jesus Christ to come to the earth, guess where it was? First century Israel, or what had been Israel, as a result of all this stuff that we have just read. Why? Because God was and is sovereign, not only in control of all this stuff, if you will, but actually in control of it to fulfill His plan and His purpose. And here it was for Jesus Christ to come, live, die, and rise again for our sins. Why trust God? Because He's sovereign. Not only is He in control of the situation, but He's in control of it in a way that will ultimately and eternally bless us. And the wonderful truth is, it doesn't end with the coming of Jesus Christ. You think of what we read over in Romans chapter 8. And listen to verses 31 through 32. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? You think about what it's saying there. If God's love for us is so great that He would directly order world events just to send His Son to die on the cross for us, what does that tell you that He will do for us now that He's brought us to Himself and has made us His children? My friend, our God is sovereign. And He always uses that sovereignty for a plan and a purpose that's far greater than we can understand, and in a way that will ultimately and eternally bless us more than we can ever comprehend. You think of what we read over in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. Now, I know that's probably a very familiar verse for us. We've probably heard it many times at funerals, and it certainly is a wonderful application of that. We can't even begin to comprehend what God has in store for us in eternity. But look at the context. The context is really not about death, dying, and what awaits the believer after that. The context is what God wants to do for us now. The richness and the fullness of the experience He wants to have for us now. This great sovereign God, whose absolute control we have just seen, still controls all things and does it so that we can experience a fullness and a richness in Him that goes beyond anything that we can imagine. Why trust God? Because He's sovereign. He controls all things, and He controls them so that He can fill us and bless us and we can know Him. Now, I'm not going to deny many times He does things far differently than what we see or understand at the time, but God is in fact sovereign. Coming out of that, we see number three, that God is in fact gracious. And again, you think about how on earth can grace be seen? Out of all this war, and intrigue and, frankly, war crimes and crimes against humanity, as we would label them today. Because, my friend, all of it was setting the stage for the giving of His Son. When you stop and you think about the fact that all these events in Daniel 11 were again for Him to prepare the world for the giving of His Son, how deeply this almighty sovereign God of the Scriptures loves us. How deeply His love is for us. And in those verses we've already seen, how can we not trust Him? This one who did not spare His own Son, how can we not trust Him now that His Son lives? And as we already have hinted, the Antiochus Epiphanes actually also foreshadows, yes, the Antichrist. But you think about what that means, that His coming for us is even sooner, where we will be with Him. You think about the wonderful grace of this living God of the Bible. How can we not trust Him? Yeah, you get frustrated, you watch those interviews, especially if it's somebody, you know, the opposite political side, and they don't seem to be asked the hardball question. In fact, is they do everything they can to dodge it. Understand something as we're here before God this morning. God never dodges the hardball question. He answers it directly. And yes, He makes the statement to trust Him. The command, the invitation, quite frankly, the command. But He's on solid ground when He says it. He's true. Look at just this case study. He's sovereign. He is gracious. When He says, trust me, my friend, the only logical response is to trust Him. And I want you to think about that this morning as we're here before this God. Do you trust Him? First of all, and most importantly, in terms of eternity. Have you trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and as your Savior? God's made it very clear. He's the only way into salvation. Only by Christ dying and rising again and our trusting Him can we be forgiven and born again. But you must trust Him. Yes, He makes the claim, but He backs it up. He is true. He's sovereign. Child of God, have you really trusted Him with your life? That you want your life to be spent obeying Him and following Him? Yes, that's increasingly counter of our culture. And unless there's a revival, it's going to become even more counter. But you look at the One who has called us to trust Him. Believer, you think about wherever it is that you are in life here this morning. Now, maybe some wonderful period, and I sincerely hope it is. But maybe a problem or a question or a need. Look at this God that we're before. And how He tells you to handle that problem again, differently than what we see others handle it. And frankly, on surface, it might not make any sense. But remember, God's sovereign. He's the one who determines what happens. He's telling you to trust Him. And He doesn't say that without grounds. He's on solid ground. My friend, are you going to put your confidence in Him and obey Him and cling to Him? God didn't dodge the question. He answered it. He's worthy of our trust. Really, the only question here this morning is not if God is God worthy of our trust. The question is, will you? Let's go to Him in prayer. Oh Lord, You are truly the living God. God, you are true. Lord, in a world where increasingly it's obvious everything we see is fake, you're real. God, you are true. When we can't predict anything politically, economically, or anything else, oh God, you have and do. And you make it happen because you're sovereign. And you work it, oh God, to fulfill your wonderful plan. And in the midst of all of that, oh God, you are gracious. Father, may we trust you. Lord, I pray that everyone here trusts you in salvation for eternity. Oh God, for life. And oh God, in that situation. Because you are worthy of our trust. Lord, may we see you and follow you and put our complete confidence and trust in you. In Jesus' name, amen.